Thank you, Lord, for gathering us together here on your Lord's Day. We thank you, Father, for giving us this one day in seven that we can focus on the things of God, your doctrines, your peace, the communion of the saints, the communion that we have with you. Today, O Lord, we pray that you would encourage us from your word, that you would direct us, that you would direct our paths, O Lord, back to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Exodus chapter 4. Last week, we saw that the incident of the burning bush, we saw that God reveals himself, and he reveals himself in his word to us. We have that fuller revelation of who God is in Jesus Christ, and as he's revealed to us in the scriptures. And we've studied that idea of revelation, that God is about the purpose of showing who he is to his people. He's shown Moses and given him that revelation in the burning bush. He's also given Moses that name, and the name that the covenant name, Yahweh. And he's also given him a commission. And so even in chapter 3, we saw that there was some rebuttal from Moses, some questioning, and we're going to get into that in this particular chapter. So we are in chapter 4. There happens to be 31 verses, so we'll divide it 10, 10, and 11. And so, Jeannie, if you can read verses 1 through 10. And Bruce, if you can read 11 through 20. And then Stephen, you can read the last 11. Chapter 4 of Exodus. Moses went and returned to the chapter of the water upon the seventh day. Thank you. Okay, he starts off with the retort. He's talking back to God, and he asks the question, suppose they won't listen to me. And Matthew Henry at this point says, the most fit for service are the least forward. And yet, we'll note that to connect the dots and go to the end of the chapter, that in verse 31, actually, they do listen. And so this is, even though we would acknowledge, even though Moses had that inkling from before of who the people of Israel are and the stiff-necked, hard-hearted Israelites, and yet they do listen to Moses, and they do acknowledge his sovereignty and, rule, and Aaron as well. So we've taken a look at Moses' qualifications, and his qualifications are the, can you get Acts 7:22? He says that he's got the full range of Egypt at his disposal. He's been instructed on all of those issues on architecture, on geometry, on the governance, and so forth. And so he is that he's been received that. And Acts 7:22 says, okay. And note that that he was mighty in words and deeds, and this is Stephen's testimony in Acts. So he's mighty in what? Words and deeds. Okay, note that. He's led that contemplative life in the wilderness. He's had the opportunity to think about God and to think on the things of God. And much like what Paul did, much like what Jesus did, that going into that wilderness, that there's been that instruction and thinking about his own instruction from when he was a child. And we'll also note that he's been called by God. And so there's only one of these that really counts, and that's the third one there, that he's called by God. And this is something that Moses fails to acknowledge. Okay? Now, let's look at the flip side and see Moses' lack of qualifications. The first thing that Moses will point to is his speech. He is not eloquent. He's not somebody that just gets up in front of a group and starts rambling and, you know, can think big thoughts in a crowd. So that is the thing that he points to and says, I am not. And yet, what he hasn't done is he hasn't acknowledged his own strengths, and he's focusing in on himself. And that's what we're going to see as we go through this, that he's like, you know, self-centered, even though God will come back and give him the argument on the other side. In acknowledgement of this, if you have to go before Pharaoh, then you're going to have to speak Egyptian. You're going to have to speak the language of the people there. And he does speak, or, you know, he has spoken, let's say, Egyptian in the past. But it has been 40 years. And as any of us will acknowledge who knows another language, if you don't use it, you lose it. And so he's probably lost a lot of his Egyptian. And so to be able to go against the most powerful man in the whole wide world and to speak eloquently, we'll acknowledge that there's a scary factor in that. And Pharaoh himself is ruler over all of the known world, or at least the biggest country in the world at that time. We'll also give him credit for, he's 80 years old. And who wants to lead a stubborn, rebellious nation when you're 80 years old? So he's not exactly young, and he's not, this isn't something that, all things considered, that you would want to do when you're 80 years old. We'll also note that he's going to live another 40 years. He's going to lead Israel for 40 years in their wilderness wandering. So, and the stubbornness of Israel. But as I've said before, that verse at the end of the chapter indicates that Israel was actually willing to acquiesce and to obey Moses. But this is God. He's talking to God, and God has revealed himself. And even though there's that fear and dread of God because God has revealed himself to him, there must be an acknowledgement inside of Moses that God is talking to him. God is revealing himself to him. And God is the one who makes the tongue. God is the one who makes our frame. So if God comes back with that kind of retort, you know, the indication would be that he would acquiesce to that. And yet Moses continues to focus on himself and on his weakness and on his lack. So what God does is show him three miracles. And each one of these miracles is going to point at a specific something that that Moses needs to know, either about Egypt or, you know, something that has a greater significance than the object itself. And so let's talk about that that staff. This is a shepherd's staff. This is a very humble object. The first thing that's going to happen is that he's going to turn this staff into a snake. What does a shepherd's staff mean? So it means a humble beginning. It means that I am the one who is in charge of, you know, a bunch of sheep. And the bunch of sheep, you know, may or may not listen to him. But that doesn't sound like leading a nation. It doesn't sound like big and mighty things. And the staff is a reminder to Moses of that humble beginning. and that humble background that Moses has. It's interesting that Anthony Salvaggio brings up that on the Jewish side, there's the Jewish legends that this was actually something that Adam carved, and it was passed to Noah, and it was passed down the line, and now we have the staff that's been passed down. There's no indication of that. That's a urban legend kind of thing. But it is important to note that this shepherd's staff indicates to Moses a humble beginning. And what is it going to indicate to Pharaoh? We have the staff, we have, so you fast forward into the next chapter and you have Noah end up going before his, Moses going before Pharaoh and with the shepherd's staff. And guess what? Pharaoh would see that shepherd's staff and what would he say? He would say, "These are second-class citizens. I do not associate with them." But this is the staff that is going to come against Pharaoh's might. It's going to humble Pharaoh, the representation. And Salvaggio will bring out the fact that this humble staff is something that is a theme throughout the rest of Scripture that God uses. Humble means to be able to go against the mighty and to confront power, to speak to power. It is the covenant God who gives him this sign. God reminds him of who he is. This is this staff is a sign of authority. Juan, can you get John 5:36? And the he turns the staff into a snake. What, if you remember Pharaoh's headdress, I don't have a picture of it, I should, but what's going to be on that headdress or that, maybe we would call it a crown. They're not going to call it in Egyptology, they're not going to call it a crown, but what's on the front of that? A snake, a cobra. And so this is one of those symbols that each point we're going to go in and it's going to be attacking a center of power for the Egyptians. And in terms of the overall picture of miracles, the three miracles here specifically mentioned, we note that this was that miracles do what, Juan? Jesus' ministry was established by miracles. The miracles gave testimony of who Jesus was. They pointed to his power and authority over creation, over disease, over the world that had been created through him. And in a similar fashion, what we see here, again, Moses being the little r redeemer, and we see that his office is established by miracles. And the miracles themselves end up pointing back to the authority. The difference, obviously, Jesus Christ himself had the authority to do those miracles. Jesus did those miracles. Moses does the miracles underneath God's authority and with God's power. God is the one who has said, go forth and do these miracles. And that's what he's going to do. He has a leprous hand. And at the time, just like in Jesus' day, the leprous hand would have been a whole category of diseases. And leprosy was maybe, it included some of the things that we would know as leprosy today, but it would also include a broader range of skin diseases. And yet what it points to is the health and that, God God is the one who gives health to his people. God is the one who gives health to any person. And the human body is amazing about, protecting itself and about warding off disease. And the control of that, as Moses reaches out, he has a leprous hand, he puts it back in, and to be able to say that that leprous hand is now healed, that isn't something that that they would see. And it, again, would bear witness to another aspect of power and authority, and that would be over disease. And if they won't listen to that, then we'll listen to the water being changed into blood. So what's the significance of that? If you, the Nile itself was, we look up there, we see that the delta, you can see the delta around present-day Cairo. And the Nile itself would have been absolutely central to what the Egyptians do day in and day out. It would have been kind of their livelihood, along with the sun, along with Ra. But the Nile itself provides that overflow and provides the nutrients that go out and give them their crops every year. So it provides their food, their sustenance, and if you're going to turn the water of the Nile into blood, you have just taken away kind of the way that the Egyptians are going to be able to take care of themselves. So, and in spite of those three miracles, and in spite of the fact that God has given him his name and shown himself, yet Moses comes back and says, "I am not eloquent." I'm reminded at this point of the king's speech, a great movie, a fantastic movie, lots of cussing, but the point of the movie about George VI going into World War II and having to take over that role. He stuttered like Winston Churchill did, but it ends up being a picture of overcoming the speech with help. God is the one who made the mouth, but Moses is focused on his lack of ability. And Matthew Henry says at this point, indicting Moses, that there's too much of cowardice, sloth, and unbelief in it. How about that? That's a sharp sword, and that's a lot of words that indicate Moses's lack of diligence in doing what God has called him to. But we also would acknowledge that there's a lot of times when we feel weak and we focus in on that lack of ability rather than on God's equipping, rather than on what God has done in our lives. And we can look over the history of our lives and know that God has been with us and that he has equipped us when we weren't equipped. But it's so easy to go to the negative, to the exception clause, rather than to trust in the living God. And so Moses continues to argue with God. And he says, he gets to the point of saying, "Send somebody else." So the text says that God was angry. you think? He's denying God's power. God's power over the situation. Not trusting in God. Not believing that God would do what he would say, what he has said. That if he has the power over his over everything, and if we trust in him, then is God not equipped, as he said, to give Moses what he needs? But God acquiesces to Moses, and he sends Aaron, and he sends Aaron into the wilderness, and he says, even though he says, I will be with your mouth, he comes back and says, I will be with your mouth and with his mouth. So he's going to empower both of them to speak to power and to free the children of Israel. That also is important to note, and I don't know what comment to make about that, but other than to say that the text notes that the Lord acquiesces to Moses in that situation. And we're back to when he's going to go before Pharaoh, that it is that staff instead of a sword or a scepter. That's a really good contrast to be able to see the big difference between objects of humility and maybe traditional objects of power. Okay, how are we doing? How are we, any comments so far? Any thoughts? Good point. Yeah.
I guess we should be humble, but also be honest and acknowledge that he was true and mighty. Where God makes him.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, very good. Karen. Very good. With the threat of Israel, with the threat of Egypt and Pharaoh specifically, and having to go up against both of those, you want me to do what? I can acknowledge that, and I can also acknowledge that, but this is God who's talking, and this is God who has called him to do this, And what is what's the downside of having Aaron be the spokesperson? Okay. So hold that thought, because we'll come back to that. Go ahead.
So what I noticed there when Moses is the head, the guy with the word in his mind, Aaron, the guy who is able to speak, appears to me that it's not a great thing necessary of many churches today to have. They have plurality of elders, truly elders, pastors, because they, I don't want to say complementarism, but they both of them make one perfect God.
Yeah, yeah.
A man with Israel, the wilderness.
Sure, absolutely. On a cord of three strands, it's not easily broken, and we certainly would, we agree with the plurality for that very reason, that we don't want the CEO model, because of they're going to be helping each other out. But yes, agreed. Okay, back to the other point. What's the downside of having Aaron, Bruce? Very good. Absolutely. So that's the key, that you fast forward and we get maybe, I don't know if we're connecting the dots, you know, is that a direct result of this right here? Maybe. We'll note the connection, though. And, you know, so there is, you know, that... If God wants you to be the spokesperson, and you say no to God, then you know, we're going on a secondary plan. I hate to use that term because you know, I'm going to get into a theological minefield here, but because that's actually the primary plan of God. But there is instruction in that. And the lack of faith is certainly worth bringing out. Okay, so they end up, Moses says, okay, I'm out of here. And Matthew Henry brings up the fact that he goes to Jethro, he goes to his father-in-law, and he actually asks permission. And the duties of relations and callings is what Matthew Henry brings up at this point, that he's still underneath, you know, in a sense, in a broader sense, his father-in-law's authority in his father's house, father-in-law's house, and so forth. So... And now we're going to go to Egypt. Okay. In going to Egypt, he's going to present to Pharaoh and to the nation of Israel a series of thus says the Lord, thus saith the Lord. This is, believe it or not, this is the first time in verse 22 that that God tells Moses, thus saith the Lord. And he's going to give to Pharaoh a word from God. And that's going to happen again and again and again and again. One of the self-testifying features of the Bible itself, that this is actually the word of God. And this is going to be the word of God that Moses gives to Pharaoh. In that statement, he mentions sonship. So sonship is one of those doctrinal concepts that's easier to access in the New Testament because of Jesus, who is our elder brother, who is the only begotten of the Father, because of the Trinitarian nature of the fuller Trinitarian nature of the New Testament, you have that more developed aspect of sonship. And yet Israel is God's firstborn. And so we also have that concept in the Old Testament. And it's worth noting that Israel is a son, that God is a father. That relationship of father to son is going to be more intimate, instructional, holding close, protecting, the aspects of a heavenly father that takes care of his people is introduced, and introduced specifically in that terminology. God will harden Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh's heart, as we know, is already hardened. And we'll go through that. And as we go through that, we'll note that, to assign blame to God, we'll discuss that going through that. Okay, so far so good. Now, the difficult passage. All of the commentators acknowledge that this is a very difficult passage when we start talking about the circumcision. Circumcision is a neglected rite at this particular point in the book of Exodus. It is likely that Moses, in acquiescence to his wife, possibly ended up circumcising his older son. And now we're talking about the second son. And because of the blood, because of the pain, because of the yuck factor, because it wasn't part of Zipporah's upbringing, then it's possible that she ended up putting the pressure and acquiescing not only to Moses acquiescing not only to his wife, but also to his father-in-law, that there is a neglect of the sign of the covenant. This is an everlasting covenant that we studied back in Genesis 17. And if you don't administer the sign of the covenant to the offspring, to the male offspring of the tribe, then guess what? You're going to be cut off. And so that is, it's important, it's critical. This isn't something that we go, well, how come God can't spot them on? No, this is important. And we've seen the term God met him before. There's some interaction. You know, God revealed himself back in Genesis 3. There's been interaction here in chapter 4. We would not say that God's intent is to kill Moses at this particular point, and yet that's exactly what he wants to do. And so this is an important part. This is an important covenant sign. And we, reading in between the lines, reading with the commentators, indulgence leading to sin, that Moses didn't take the leadership role, didn't do what he was supposed to do, and so he's about ready to get waxed, about ready to get cut off permanently. And yet Zipporah, in a moment of lucidity, ends up circumcising her son and wanting to save her husband rather than to suffer the loss of her husband. So the lesson for us: do your duty, and God doesn't wink at sin. God doesn't just let sin pass by. But this is something that Zipporah says: you are a husband of blood. You are a bridegroom of blood to me. And in some sort of derision. And yet, because their youngest one possibly is now circumcised, then Moses is saved. So, any thoughts on that one? Okay. Yes, sir. You know we got 20 minutes, but okay. That's an editorial comment. Sorry. Superman, yes, very good. Randy.
So they have the image of this military,
The commentators gravitated towards Moses. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but we have one in our midst that could actually. But they will acknowledge the difficulty of the text, and the reference of is the hymn, and those are the two possibilities. Crickets. Wise man. It is a difficult passage. They said that it's difficult, and therefore, you know, in the hermeneutic that we use the clearer texts to interpret the less clear texts. So I'll go with that, but. How he and him refer directly back to a person in the Hebrew, I don't know. And that's part of the difficulty is, because to me, as I read it in English, it seems like it refers to Moses. But to say that that is the same in Hebrew is, we'll let that go as a linguistic interpretation. We'll say that it probably is Moses. Faster and funnier. How did Aaron receive God's word? Okay. There's a thought piece. Aaron received God's word the same way that we do, through a mediator. Moses was the one that told him. This is a brilliant point. This is Calvin's point. I love this point, that it is Moses who must tell Aaron what God said. And so this is coming from a person. If we ever go back to I need to have revelation directly from God in a charismatic sense or in some sort of new revelation, guess what? Even here, we have the people receiving the word from Moses, through Moses. We also have Aaron himself as the mouthpiece for Moses, receiving that word from Moses, his younger brother. You know, who likes to give in to your younger brother? Or say, you know, you've got the word of the Lord, you know. But that's how he ends up receiving it. That's a great point. Where are they? Okay. I don't have any time here to talk about this, but here we are. Here's where presumably that Aaron is going to be. He directs him into the desert. God directs him into the desert, and we end up down here. Okay. I mean, that doesn't look like a short distance. Is that you? So, this has to be God. It has to be supernatural. It has to be God directing Aaron where to go and telling him, you're going to go meet Moses, and giving him the steps. Obviously, they're glad to see each other. It's been 40 years, and they're in the Mount of God, and that's critical because that's going to be a foreshadowing of what's coming up. And they're going to tell the elders. And the elders are going to listen. And finally, the people are going to listen. And the people, as a result of what they hear, are going to worship. So, sorry to be so quick and so abrupt. Any comments or questions? Okay. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us. And Father, thank you for your revelation of your Son in the pages of Scripture, Lord, and revealing yourself to us. Father, make us more like Christ. Prepare us to worship you. Prepare us, Father, to commune with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.